Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 as we move forward in our studies of the parables of Jesus as they are found in the Gospel of Luke. Tonight we study verses 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1115. Listen now to the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom and care of our Lord Jesus as he presented these scenarios. And we thank you that these are not just catchy stories, but this is important revelation for us to understand and by embracing it in faith in which to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' parables provide a thorough diagnosis of first century Jewish spirituality. Most of them are told in response to a problem or a sin that Jesus has encountered and he wants to address it. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to expose the Pharisees' lack of love towards neighbors. The parable of the rich fool typified those who think only about worldly but not spiritual treasures. The great banquet attacks spiritual presumption, and the three lost treasures of Luke 15 were spoken in response to the Pharisees' disdain for the lost whom Jesus restored. Well, here in Luke 18, the parable of the rich man and the beggar that we saw previously, that warned about a lack of concern for those who suffer. Now, many of these parables targeted the Pharisees, and we don't think very highly of them, but their peers did. They were highly respected Jews, a sect that excelled in religious works. And yet over and over, Jesus would attack them, often in very savage language, for spiritual corruption. Now, since they represented what first century Judaism most admired, I think it's fair to say that they exemplified the spiritual state of the entire nation. Of course, the nation that first opposed and then murdered our Lord. The Judaism Jesus confronted was unloving, unmerciful, proud, and greedy. Now, it so happens that that is generally true of the entire world. It's not just them. But above all these was the sin that Jesus spotlights tonight, a cancer that lay at the root of these other spiritual ailments, namely a proud self-righteousness. Well, Jesus' parables regularly employ irony. That is a reversal between how things appear and how they really are. Now, this parable offers a very good example of that. We have the case of a Pharisee on the one hand and a tax collector on the other. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, with that beginning, the original audience expects, as this parable goes forward, to hear praise about the Pharisee. And yet, the opposite is the case, because in the manner of his prayer and in the matter of his prayer, Jesus is going to expose pride and self-righteousness. Now, the parable probably assumes that the Pharisee went up for one of the two daily periods of corporate prayer at the temple. One took place at 9 a.m. and the other at 3 p.m. And ordinarily, the temple courts would be thronged with pilgrims and other devout people, and they brought sacrifices, and there they would pray aloud. Well, into that scene strolls the Pharisee, and we are told that standing by himself, he prayed. Now, first, then, we focus on the manner in which this religious expert came before God in prayer. Now, there's some debate concerning this phrase, standing by himself prayed. It's actually ambiguous as to whether or not this refers to the way the Pharisee stood or the way he prayed. It is either he stood by himself and prayed, or he stood and prayed about himself. The grammar could actually go either way. Now, I think it's more likely the former of those. So that we read, the Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed. That fits better with verse 13, where it's paralleled by the tax collector standing far off. So we have the Pharisee and we have the tax collector. Both of them are standing and praying apart from the crowd, albeit for very different reasons. The Pharisee wanted to avoid spoiling his pristine ceremonial purity. He didn't want to have contact with lesser people and sinners. By the way, the term sinners by the Pharisees did not merely have the idea of people who were flagrantly violating the law of God. It's just those who weren't living up to their ceremonial and ritual standards. It's kind of a way of saying the lower people. Now, the other rendering that he prayed about himself is also possible because that's exactly what he does. He prays all about himself, about his attainments and his superiority and his deeds, and he thanks God for them, for these things. But he seems to think that God is the one really who should be thanking him. Well, Luke introduced the parable by saying that Jesus was preaching to proud people who treated others with contempt. Now, those statements we've learned tell us the problem, and Jesus' parable is going to be directed towards it. The Pharisee is a glaring portrait of spiritual pride. And of course, that's one of the greatest and most deeply embedded sins in human nature. I think one of the classic statements about the problem of pride was given by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Let me quote a portion of that. Lewis says, "There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they themselves might be guilty. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison," he says. "It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." That's the classic statement, well known from Lewis, that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, I mentioned this morning that St. Augustine wrote his great book, The City of God, talking about the two humanities, the city of man and the city of God. And, of course, the sinful city of man is opposed to the city of God. And let me quote what Augustine said. He says, "This is the main difference which distinguishes the two cities. The humble city is the society of holy men and good angels, the proud city of wicked men and evil angels. The one city began with the love of God. The other had its beginnings in the love of self." And, of course, a tour through the Bible reveals exactly how this is. It shows us that it is impossible to be aware of God's presence and yet remain proud. It's very interesting if we're going to say, what do we see in those Bible passages where we encounter either Old Testament saints or believers in the New Testament who find themselves actually aware that they're in the presence of God? Well, the answer is that in every single case, they are brought to a great humility, because that's what God awareness does. It slays our pride and brings us to humility. One of the great examples is the prophet Isaiah, an extraordinarily righteous man in Jerusalem in the 8th century as things went. And he goes into the temple. You know, it's a difficult situation. And if he goes in to pray, and he sees a vision. John tells us it was actually a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was the Lord high and exalted with the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what do you say when you're in that situation? "Boy, I must be special that I get this revelation." That's not what he said. He said, "Woe to me. I am ruined. I am, actually the word he uses is, "I am disintegrated. I thought I had it all together, but I see that I don't. I have seen the Lord. Another great example is when Peter found himself on the boat. Jesus had been teaching, and Peter was in the boat, and Jesus wanted to reveal himself, and he had him put down his fish nets in a certain place. I always like that story, because I imagine Peter saying, these preachers think they know everything. He's going to tell me how to fish now, is he? And of course, Jesus tells them where to lay down those nets, and they're filled with fish. Peter realizes through that he's in the presence of God. Now, what does he do? He says, depart from me, Lord, as he falls to his knees. I am a sinful man. The same thing happens in Revelation chapter 1, when no less than the Apostle John, the one who emotionally was most closely knit to the Lord Jesus, but he sees him then revealed in his divine glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. Revelation 1:17. Now this shows that those who find from their religion that they are growing in their pride, that's the effect it's having on them. It shows the one thing they do not know is that they do not know God. And that's true for this Pharisee. For all his high reputation in religion, he knew nothing of God. Here he stands in the temple of all places, and he's proud. And yet, in fact, he was spiritually distant from and ignorant of God. He was worshiping himself and his vaunted superiority. How like so many religious people today. Lewis goes on and he gives this warning. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good and above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small and dirty object. Now, that is the humility that we actually see in this passage, not in the Pharisee, but in the tax collector. He also came to the temple to pray. Now, tax collectors were the scum of the Jewish world. These were Jewish people who collaborated with the occupying pagan Roman army against their own people. And generally speaking, they extorted the people for their own enrichment. The way it worked was you would get a contract to collect the taxes for the Roman government in a certain area. You had to pay them a certain amount. Anything that you could take above it, you got to keep. And so these were much hated people. Daryl Bach says the two men represent polar opposites in that first century culture. The Pharisees belonged to the most pious movement, while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession. Now, they also provide polar opposites in their manner of prayer and approach to God. The Pharisee represented pride and the tax collector humility. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the Pharisee, yes, like him, he stood apart, but for the opposite reason, not out of a sense of superiority, but of inferiority. And rather than lift up his hands in a big show, he beat his breast out of grief for his sin. He spoke not of his merits, but his demerits. Not bragging about what he deserved, but pleading for what he did not deserve, but hoped for in God's grace. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But what are we to make of this contrast, these two approaches to God? An apparently moral and religious man comes with pride versus a criminal who comes with tears and humble pleas for grace. Well, Jesus tells us, and he makes an essential statement about the religion that God desires. It was, he said, the tax collector whom he approved. Now, that would have shocked his hearers, but not if they were familiar with the Bible. And Jesus explains himself by quoting from the Old Testament. Psalm 18, Proverbs 3, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this shows us that humility, then, is absolutely necessary to salvation. I think the reason is obvious, because only those who are conscious of their guilt and of their need will ever come to God seeking grace. Indeed, it's a want of humility that keeps the great masses of people from faith and salvation. Some of them, like this Pharisee, for who all of their outward show of religion never faced their sin, never face the reality of a holy God. Maybe some of us are like that. And they would cover their iniquity with a thin veneer of petty works and offerings. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands that you humble yourself by confessing your sin at the outset of your approach to God. I find that many people today, it's hard to find somebody who will deny that they're a sinner. I mean, the evidence is rather abundant. It wouldn't take long to be able to say, you know, maybe you sin now and again. But here's what they'll say. Well, sure, I've sinned, but I'm a good person. I love it when a serial killer, his mother is interviewed. And they'll say, you know, Johnny's a good boy. You want to go, ma'am, he just killed 47 people. I'm afraid he may not be as good as you think. And so on it goes. But the reality is that we must see that not merely we have sinned, but that we are sinners, that we are rightly despicable in the presence of God. The right thing according to justice would be that we would be publicly shamed and condemned and cast into hell for eternity. We need to come to the realization that level of, that's where I stand before God in my own merits, because he is a holy God. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what Peter saw. And we need to say, Lord, I am unworthy of you. That's what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is what sinful man hates in Christ and his gospel. You know, many Christians comment today, I think it's unavoidable to comment on. It seems like certain religions that are opposed to modern liberal morals get a pass. And yet, in fact, some of them are religions, I would cite Islam, where you might think in their treatment of women and various other things that our liberal society would dislike them more than Christianity. What is it about Christianity? Well, it's Jesus Christ. But then in Jesus Christ, it is the way that he condemns us of our sin. It's the way that he slays our precious pride. This accounts for so much of the hatred in our scripture reading this morning. We watched Jesus on the cross and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They showed up to the cross to scoff at a man who had done what? Healed people, taught the Bible in the temple, shown grace and mercy. Why did they hate him with that venom? Because he exposed their hypocrisy. He showed that they were not righteous. He slew their pride. So it is only those like this tax collector, conscious of his unworthiness before God, who are able to speak the words that open the door to heaven, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this parable exposes the great problem of human pride. But if we dig a little deeper, it uncovers the root from which that pride grows, namely self-righteousness. Now, here's the dominant theme of this parable. Again, in verse 9, Luke explains it was spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, the Pharisee's pride is exposed in the manner of his prayer. His self-righteousness comes to light in the matter, that is, the content of his prayer. Here he is, standing before God, recounting his own merits and attainments. And first he gloats about his morality, thanking God he's better than other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And then he spies the tax collector, the very sight of which is an offense to his eyes. Noticeably absent is any confession of his own sin, any thought of forgiveness, and that is why he receives none from the Lord. Now there is a method behind this madness. The Pharisee is self-righteous because of his standard of comparison. How critical this is. What is his standard of comparison? What we see from his prayer, it's other people. He's comparing himself to others that he sees around him, especially those who exemplify depravity. He does what all of us tend to be expert at. He is able to find some whose sins are obvious to us. They may not be obvious to themselves, but they're obvious to us, and then we just preen ourselves, as it were, over how much better we are, particularly with respect to that sin. We don't think that about our own sins, but only those in which we can be better than others. Well, that's the problem, because the right standard for us to compare ourselves with is not that of other people, but rather it's the standard that is given by God. Romans 2:13 says, it is those who obey the law of God, who will be declared righteous. It's one of the reasons why we read our Ten Commandments one by one, week to week in the morning service. But the main reason is so that when we confess our sins, we know what we're confessing. Not just some nebulous, sure, I'm a sinner. No, here's a commandment. We've broken it. That's the main reason, but it's awfully good just to know them. What a terrible thing that most evangelical Christians, by the studies today, cannot name five of the Ten Commandments. We will sign petitions to have them hung up in courtrooms. I'm not against doing that, by the way. But we don't know what they actually are. Well, just read the Ten Commandments, and maybe you would then read the Bible's commentary on the meaning of the Ten Commandments. That is also known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what you will find is that you are not keeping God's requirements, and you are not able to do so. What that will reveal to you is that you are not righteous, but that you are a sinner. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this standard: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. People will say, well, I'm not perfect, of course. Well, that's a problem. Because it turns out the one with the standard is perfect. And he upholds that standard. And so the antidote to self-righteousness is God's law, through which we are not justified, but as Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law we become conscious of sin. Let's not too glibly go over the reading of the law in our morning worship service. Let's think about what it really says about us. We are people who can only be saved by grace. Now, not only did he justify himself through comparison with others, but he then boasted about his religious works. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament commanded only one fast a year, the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee exceeded that by fasting 2 days out of every seven. And he also exceeded the tithing requirements. He gave not only a tenth of his income, but he also offered to God a tenth of goods that he had purchased. And so as he sees it, not only has he attained the moral excellence, he's actually exceeded God's religious demands. And so instead of looking upon himself as a debtor to God, the Pharisee looks on God as a debtor to him. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church has codified that view into an entire industry with the treasury of merits that they say they are able to dispose, that is, the excess merits above the law supposedly earned by the saints. How offensive it is. Well, in contrast, we have the tax collector, whose posture corresponds to the content of his prayer. Verse 13, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the difference between him and the Pharisee was not that he was a sinner and the Pharisee was not. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The difference lay in their grounds of justification. The Pharisee justified himself through his comparison to others and particularly his performance of religious externals. Me, 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 he boasted, pointing out how superior he was and all the things he had done. In contrast, the tax collector grounded his justification in the mercy of God to which he appealed through faith. Me, he lamented, a sinner. In fact, in the Greek text, it's stronger. The Greek says, me, the sinner. It's as if he can't think of there's no one who compares to him. I'm the one, he says. So conscious is he of his demerit before God. Instead of any supposed righteousness of his own, all he pleads is the saving grace and mercy of God. Now, it's these two approaches to God, as well as these two men, that Jesus has in mind when he renders his verdict. Speaking of the humble tax collector, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. By the way, if you're thinking, that's kind of, won't he still be a tax collector? The answer is not ultimately he won't. His life will start to be changing because with justification comes regeneration and the beginning of sanctification. But that's not the basis of his standing before God. It's the grace of God in Christ. Well, self-righteousness is antithetical to Christianity, which relies on the grace of God alone as it is received through faith in Christ. Now, this is why few things are more harmful to the church than when Christians fall back into self-righteousness, particularly when churches become boastful of their superiority. That's one of the problems with this marketing approach to church growth today. I remember there was a church in Indianapolis. There was a number of years where I preached two or three times a year in Indianapolis. We had some folks who I met up there. And actually, I'm going to be back there this coming year. But there was one mega church that had a billboard, and it was all beautiful blonde-haired people with straight teeth. And they were smiling, and the men had white pants and black shirts, and the women had the opposite, black shirts and white pants. It was perfectly color-coordinated. The hair was perfect. And I would drive by, and I would say, you know, I think I would mess that up if I went into that church. But what we're doing, there's other ways of doing it. What we're saying is, what we offer is merit, superiority. Look at how, not only how you must see us, but how God must see it. There is almost nothing worse for the church to do than to present that self-righteousness before the world, denying the heart of our gospel, and yet how common it is. Even, here's a tragedy, even for Christians who were saved by, like the tax collector, but then their sanctification starts, and he goes back, and trust me, in time, it's a parable. I don't think it's a real person. But if it was, he would leave tax collecting. He'd probably become, as God worked in his life, he'd become a model. But the problem is, then we become self-righteous. Having been saved like the tax collector, how terrible it is when we then go on to live like the Pharisee. That's often what makes the church unappealing to the world and a painful society to its members. Such Christians thank God that they're not living the sinful lives that others do. You know, it's true. I have the benefit of being an adult convert. And so I have been down the road of sin a fair way, at least. And I have been present, at least, for much of it. And I have the reminder, in fact, not long after I was, about 2 years after I was converted, I was at a wedding. And the wedding party I was in had half the banquet hall. The other half of the banquet hall, let's say it was not a Christian wedding. And there's a little difference. And I was actually in the restroom when some men came barging in, and it wasn't godly decorum. And my first thought was, how disgusting they are. Imagine conducting yourself that way at a wedding. And then I thought, Rick, you don't have to just imagine that. Just access your memory a little bit, buddy, because we forget. That even if we've been blessed, and what a blessing it is to be raised in the church, and please, young people, don't say, okay, my spirituality will prosper if I walk down the ways of sin. That is not the right way to do it. But we need to realize when we see the worst of the worst that not only the potential for that is in us, but the roots of those sins, even if they've never come to full growth, that they exist in us as well. What does Satan want you and me to do when we see maybe a culture war enemy, maybe homosexual advocates who are behaving themselves in a ways that to us are grossly indecent? What Satan wants to do is to say, oh, look at those sinners. Now, they are. But that is not how a Christian should respond merely in the presence of sin. We should realize, I have so much in common with that person. And as I have received the mercy of God, let me seek through prayer, maybe through a witness, maybe through good deeds, let me extend mercy to another. Some years ago, there was a protest at an abortion clinic, and it was a very prominent deal. It's a terrible place, slaughtering babies, and it became very heated. The anti-abortion, the pro-life people were on one side of the street. They had a court order. They couldn't cross the street. And there were some pretty ugly comments going. And there was a woman who was a doctor. And she would park on the way, some way off, and then walk in the back door. And one day, one of the protesters found herself parking near the place where this doctor, she actually knew who she was because of the protest. And she said to her, "This must be awfully hard for you. How are you doing?" And the woman broke down in prayer. It led to a friendship. The friendship led to a witness to Jesus Christ. And the way, I'm not saying we shouldn't protest in godly ways, by the way. I think we have to be Christian citizens opposing evil. But the woman stopped being an abortion doctor because she was led to Christ by a Christian who connected with her, not only in her humanity, but also as a sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so this humble manner of the tax collector is not merely for how we get into salvation, but for the whole of our lives. His plea for mercy ought to be found in all of our prayers. John says, if we say that we are without sin, we only deceive ourselves. God's grace is the only ground of any confidence and hope that we will have as Christians. Well, this parable makes an important contribution to the doctrine that we studied this morning. Isn't it interesting? This morning we had two men. Tonight we have two men. And it is, again, the doctrine of justification. And it is so vital because it addresses the ground or the basis of our standing before God. Here we have two men standing before the Lord. One is rejected. The other is accepted. And there can be nothing more important than that we would understand the difference between the two. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in the foundation of a building." J.I. Packer adds, "The doctrine of justification through faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. When justification falls, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. And then, as Luther said, the church itself falls." Luther called justification the article of standing or falling for the church. Now, justification is a legal term, a forensic term, and it speaks of the manner legally before God's justice in which we are accepted as righteous before God. The term comes from two Latin words. The first is facare, which means to make. Manufacture is to make my hand. Facare, to make, and then justus, justice. It means to make just. By the way, this is one of many places where the Latin is actually wrong. Justification is not us being made just. It's us being declared just. But that's where we get the doctrine, the name of the doctrine from. And according to the Bible, this takes place. Sinners, like the tax collector, are declared just by a holy God by grace alone. Justification is by grace alone. God justifies or accepts us not because of our innocence or our merits, rather because of our demerit, our guilt. He justifies us by his grace as a gift. Now, a key passage on this doctrine is found in Romans 3, where Paul writes, I quoted it earlier, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then he adds, Romans 3:24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift." We can hope to be justified, even realizing, like Isaiah, when we realize, I'm really a sinner. I'm really bad. I'm really guilty before a holy God. In that awareness, we can know that we will be justified, not because of what we are. No, that's the problem. But because of what God is, because he is gracious, because he is merciful. While we deserve to be condemned and sentenced, God is willing to justify us for the sake of his grace. Well, justification is by grace alone, and it comes to sinners through faith alone. Paul says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," Romans 3:22. In Romans 3:26, he says, "God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, faith means believing God's word. That's what we see in the case of the tax collector. The Bible says we are all sinners. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. And the tax collector says, that is what is true about me. That is an accurate description of me. He believes what the Bible says. Me, the sinner. And then faith requires us to confess our sin and to trust God's grace. And that's what the penitent tax collector cries, "God, have mercy on me." Now, how is it, we ask, that faith allows a sinner to be declared just by a holy God? By the way, this was the big hang-up of the Roman Catholic Church in the Protestant Reformation. Much of the Counter-Reformation materials dealt with the charge of a supposed legal fiction. They would say, you Protestants, this is why the Council of Trent, still very much in force, places an anathema upon the doctrine taught by Jesus here, justification through faith alone. And they would, Cardinal Bellarmine would say, you would have a holy God declare a sinner to be just. It is a legal fiction. You are making God out to be a liar. Now, how is it that that can be true? Or how can it be that's not true about our doctrine of justification? The sinner with faith is still a sinner. A believing sinner's guilt still merits God's punishment and wrath. Well, that leads us to the third statement about justification. It is by grace alone, it is through faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. It is because of Jesus Christ. Let me complete the train of thought in Romans that I began a bit earlier. Paul says in Romans 3:23-24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sinners are justified, says the Bible, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, as that faith rests upon and is joined to Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, here's where the scholar says, Pastor, that there's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of Christ in this passage. Once again, you Reformed people are pouring your doctrine into the text. All it says is the tax collector is justified by his humility. I've actually had that argument with a professor. He confesses his sin. He cries for God's mercy. There's no mention of Christ here and how wrong that is. Where is Christ present in the cry of the tax collector? Have mercy on me, a sinner. It is in the word he uses for mercy. The most common Greek word for have mercy is eleison. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Said over and over and over. That is not what he says. Instead, Jesus places on his lips a less common word that has a direct reference to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The word is halaskamai. A more literal translation would be, Lord, make atonement for me, a sinner. In fact, in its noun form, that very word is the word used for the sacrifices that took place in that very temple to which he had come for prayer. The annual sacrifice for sin especially was made upon the hilasterion, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Greek word for it. And so these prayers took place in the temple, and there, twice daily, like the prayers, a lamb was sacrificed. And so he's standing where the smoke is literally arising from the sacrifices and lingering in the air as the people come to meet with God. Kenneth Bailey reflects on this plea for mercy, and he writes, the tax collector is not offering a generalized prayer for God's mercy. He specifically yearns for the benefit of an atonement. He yearns that he might stand with the righteous. In deep remorse, he strikes his chest, cries out in repentance and hopes, oh God, pointing to the sacrifice, let that be for me. Make atonement for me, a sinner. Well, this man is a known sinner, having blatantly abused God's law, and he's really harmed God's people. But when he appeals by grace through faith in Christ and his atoning death, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home justified before God. Though a sinner, he is justified on the basis of the sacrifice offered in his place, the atonement made for his sins. Now, of course, those lambs sacrificed in the temple were symbols of the true atonement that was yet to come. In fact, let me go back to where we were in Romans 3. I'm going to take it forward just a little bit more. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we get to that great verse, Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And the word for propitiation is the word used here as a hilasterion, as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, that sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God by suffering the penalty of his judgments. And that corresponds exactly what Paul said of Jesus, the capstone of that justification argument. God set him forth as a propitiation. That is the very thing he cries. He uses the word, the verb form, hilaskamai, the noun of which is hilasterion, a propitiation. And so he's looking to the mercy seat. We've been talking about that on the Ark of the Covenant, where the sacrificial blood was spread once a year for the sins of the people. In fact, I've alluded to it in the morning services. And let me tell the full version of it, because the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the day when the people's sins would be covered, he would first make a sacrifice for his own sin, actually a bull. Then he would wash himself and put on clean clothes. Then he would slay the one goat. And he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and that was placing the sins on the scapegoat, and that's where that word comes from. And it would be sent outside the camp, a picture of sin leaving. And then he would take the blood of that one goat who was slain, and trembling, we know from records that they would actually tie a rope around his ankle, because they were so afraid that he would be struck dead, as did happen when he went through the veil with the cherubim on it and actually stood before the glory of God at the Ark of the Covenant. There's the golden cherubim. In the box are the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments. You see the message? There's God in his glory. There's the guardian cherubim. There's the sinner, the high priest. And the Ten Commandments are right before him. It's an open and shut case, our lawyers would say. But then he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the hilasterion, on the mercy seat, and propitiation would be the result. And he was saying for the nation what the tax collector said for himself, make an atonement, O God, for sin. That is why it is not a legal fiction, because the law has been satisfied, not by the sinner, but by the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ in his precious blood. Now, it's on that basis alone that God receives any sinner's prayer. But more important, it's on this basis that God not only receives our prayers, but he accepts the sinner himself, herself. He forgives our sins, and then he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Two men stood before the burning sacrifice. One proudly, one humbly, one with faith in his works, the other trusting only in the blood that was shed for his sin, exactly like Cain and Abel at the gate of the garden. And Jesus died for sinners who renounce their works, humbly confess their sins, and trust in him alone. His blood was shed for their redemption, and by grace, through faith in Christ, they are justified before God's holy throne. You know, one of the great things about justification is that it does change the attitude of God's justice to us. Now the justice of God no longer demands our condemnation, but it actually demands our justification. Why? The law has been satisfied on our behalf by Jesus. His merit is imputed to us. The penalty has been paid for. And we are justified, declared righteous by God. Well, that is the heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, that they might be justified through faith in his blood. And it happens to be the best news, the best of good news, for every broken sinner seeking grace in the mercy of God. But it is bad news for all who would persist in claiming righteousness for themselves, like this Pharisee proudly denying that he had sinned, not realizing what Jesus said, what the Bible says, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this doctrine of justification through faith is especially associated with the Apostle Paul, and I've been showing that from the book of Romans. That is where perhaps most clearly, at least very clearly, he sets forth that doctrine. But it's a doctrine found throughout the Bible. Again, in our study of Genesis, we've seen it was true outside the gates of Eden when Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. It was faith in Christ versus faith in his own works. But here we have it taught from the lips of our Lord himself. And yet there's good reason why Paul himself loved this doctrine, why Paul put so much weight on justification. I think we need to remember that Luke was the gospel writer
who was closely associated with the Apostle Paul. In fact, I was once having a discussion, a debate, with a seminary professor on justification. He was arguing what was called the New Perspective on Paul. And I went to this parable, and he says, you can't use Luke 18 because we're talking about Paul. Well, I had two answers. I said, we know God wrote the whole Bible. But Luke was Paul's associate. You mean to tell me that Paul had no notion of this? No, Paul would be particularly associated with this parable. And he tells his own story of this, his own testimony of this, in theological terms in the third chapter of Philippians. And there Paul reminds us that he was a proud Pharisee. And his attitude was precisely the same as the one in the parable. Here's what Paul says about his former self-righteousness based upon a surface observance of the law, which he describes as confidence in the flesh. This is Philippians 3, 5 to 6. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul does not mean, as an apostle, that he was actually blameless, but that he was considered blameless. And he considered himself blameless. And so as Paul does his math, what he's saying is, those were my spiritual assets. And weren't they so very impressive? At least until he came to know Jesus Christ. And on the Damascus Road, like the Pharisee in the parable, Paul was a self-righteous man, and he was full of himself. What a good person he was. But he met the Lord Jesus. And he understood that his assets were, in fact, demerits. And Paul gained a new standard for comparison. He saw what a sinner he really was. He found a different mathematics in the gospel of Jesus, a different way to be justified before God, a way that is offered to all sinners. Here's what he says in Philippians 3, 8 to 9. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He actually calls them rubbish. No longer trusting in his works, his upbringing, his pedigree, his religious importance. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Union with Christ through faith, receiving justification. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul learned what Jesus teaches in his parable, that all our self-righteous assets are actually liabilities. Even our best works, our good works are good in and of themselves so far as they go, until we make them a basis for justification. And then they are filthy rags. They are unable to conceal our guilt. Worse, they keep us from the only Savior, whose perfect righteousness God offers to us as a gift. Well, what do you do when you recognize that balance sheet? Well, Paul knew what to do. He got rid of his former assets. He let them go, leaving nothing of his own, and he took hold of Christ in their place. Christ is the true center of the gospel. And through faith, he laid hold of him. And so we sing in our hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Well, Paul's desire is the only one that brings salvation to sinners. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It is Christ's own righteousness. And that is how he reconciled himself. He reckoned himself henceforth before God. That is the only mathematics that will measure up to the perfect standard of the righteousness of God. Well, let me ask you, how do you do your math? How do you add things up? How do you stand before God? I know what Satan does when he wants to accuse you in your spirit. He uses the old math. And he points out how unworthy you are and how you could never be a Christian. And why don't you just join in with the sinners and quit being a hypocrite trying to be a Christian? When he does that, you point out Jesus' math to him. that the righteousness of Jesus is made available to a sinner like you. Do not come in your own supposed righteousness. Maybe you'll admit that you need a little help now and then. That's not our case. We need to stand before God, not like the Pharisee. You will never be justified that way. You will never be saved. You will never get to heaven because, admit it or not, you are a desperately needy sinner, wholly in need of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Or are you like the tax collector? Many people today, I would say most people today, do not have a very high view of their sin. But there are some who feel very loathsome about themselves, and they're depressed. They barely think to come to God. They find it hard even to walk into the doors of the church. Well, if that's you, look in faith to the shed blood of the sacrifice that God has made, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and God will receive you with gladness. If you come in the way that God has provided, He will make you His beloved child. He will call you. And then, yes, He will lead you and empower you to start leading a more godly and increasingly godly and holy life. If you come to Him as a sinner, seeking grace through the saving work of Christ alone, begging for God's mercy in the atonement He has offered through the Son, then Jesus will say of you, I tell you, this one is justified before God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that we would learn our basic lessons well. But it's a lesson that can only be learned and embraced by the work of your Holy Spirit. In our flesh, we hate and will not accept this doctrine. So I pray, Lord, for all of us here, any who hear my voice, that by the work of the Spirit, not my words, but those of your own Son, would pierce us and realize that we are guilty sinners. Lord, give us a sense of that, how healthy it is for us every day of all our lives to realize it is by grace alone, a grace that never ends, a grace that is greater than all our needs. Draw us by that grace to Jesus Christ, that having and possessing Him, we might be justified before you. We pray this in His name. Amen.